If you will, this morning, take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 23. Isaiah 44:23. Our text as a whole is that verse, 44:23, on through the end of chapter 46. But concerning the public reading of the word, I simply want to begin by reading that last section of chapter 44 as our introduction this morning. And so if you are using a pew Bible, it's on page 605 in your Bible. And so now would you stand with me as once more we honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Isaiah 44:23-28. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth in singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." Would you remain standing as once more we pray? Father, this morning I have great hopes and a great desire, I think, from you that this morning God the Father be honored through the exaltation, through the lifting up of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that by the time we leave here, we will be caught up in joyous celebration, even if in our hearts, even if there may not be a great outward showing of this, that our hearts would be bubbling over in great delight and in great joy at the preeminence, at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And Father, I pray that even as we look at this text in Isaiah, you might do that. For God, we desperately need this, as you know. We need to be passionately devoted to the glory of our God through the exaltation of His Son. So God, please, for your glory and the good of your people, we ask you to do that in our hearts. And this time, as we hear the preaching of the word, and it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria in the 4th century, and he's probably best known for his fight against Arianism, a heresy that denied that Jesus was God, a heresy that denied that Jesus was eternally existent. Arius was going around saying there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Athanasius took him head on. For Athanasius' battles, it meant at times that he was exiled. And exile is not a pleasant thing. I mean, to be exiled, maybe we think somewhat, you know, you get a trip to a remote island and get to enjoy the benefits of it. To be exiled meant that you're removed from your family, from your home. It was a terrible thing. Athanasius took it on, and he continued to stand. And he is probably most known for this little quote that he said when someone told him, "The whole world is against you." He said, "If the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world." But another quote that may not be as well known is one by C.S. Lewis about him. And as I read this quote this week, it gripped me, and I thought, yes, that is what I want for my life and for this church. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on all of Athanasius' fights and his stand, he wrote of Athanasius, "It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away." That is my prayer for myself and for this church as a whole, that our epitaphs could read that way, that we could say at our death, we stood when times moved, we remain unmoved. We stood in Christ. And yet I will admit to you that as a pastor, one of the great burdens and one of the great fears and that which I find myself praying so much about is this very thing. God, please let us stand. Why? Because there's a lot coming against us. First of all, even our culture is greatly against us. The culture nowadays, it seems that everyone and everything is accepted except for us, except for believers, for those who hold up that Jesus is the only way, for those who hold up that the Bible is God's authoritative word. Culture is pressing against us so that for every generation that comes up in our homes is being pressed again and again and again with thinking this Bible and the message of our Lord is indeed foolish. The other reason why is a great fear for me and a great burden as I pray for us that we would stand is because not only is culture coming against us, but life's struggles are simply great. They're simply great. I will go through the week and look through the church directory and pray for one another. And this is not a massive church, so that's not a difficult task. It's not as if I must pray for 300 people every day. I mean, we're a relatively small church. And yet with that said, I am amazed week by week as I look at people's pictures and I think of their lives, how many difficult situations are going on right now. Even in this body. At times I think if I say to you the desperate situation you're going through, probably 50 of us could say, I think he's talking directly to me. Because we're all going through difficult situations, it seems. So many. And as I think about that, my prayer becomes, God, please, despite these hard circumstances, despite the winds of life beating up on us, please let us stand. But how will we stand? How will we stand strong? How will we stand firm? How will we stand with great commitment and even move forward in holiness? I think that question can be answered in our text because Israel was in the same circumstances. As you know from the following weeks, Isaiah had told Israel, had told Judah specifically, you're about to be defeated by Babylon, you're about to be conquered, and your people are going to be taken as captives there. You're about to be conquered and taken into captivity. So it's very akin to slavery that they faced in Egypt. So they knew that was coming up. So what then did Isaiah tell them? Well, first of all, he told them, it will end up in your deliverance. You will be delivered. And specifically in our text this morning, he tells them they're going to be delivered through Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king that God would raise up on the world scene, and Cyrus would ultimately go on to conquer Babylon and order the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But in the meanwhile, you have Israel here knowing in front of them they're about to be conquered by Babylon. Then there's going to be another world conqueror that's going to conquer Babylon itself. And what's going to be left to them? What's all going to occur? They could face great anxiety. So what's the answer that God gives them to stand until that happens, until the deliverance comes? What Isaiah gives them is not some kind of trick. It's not some kind of, you know, simple seven-step solution that's going to strengthen them every day of their life. What Isaiah gives them is that which he has been pounding on since Isaiah 40. He gives them their God. In short, he tells them of God, his nature, his character, his purposes, his ways. It's something that it seemed for a number of chapters now, Isaiah's felt again and again the need to remind Israel of who her God is. And therefore, this morning, I think when as I pray for us, as I see the desperate circumstances going through and ask the question, God, what is it that we need? I think the main thing we need this morning is another reminder to us, another reinforcement to us of who our God is, of what his character is like, what his ways are like. Israel needed it, and I think we need it. And therefore, I simply want to bring out in the text what Isaiah was giving to Israel to strengthen them in this difficult time in hopes that it will strengthen us as well. The first thing in the text that Isaiah makes very clear is that there is none like God, for indeed he alone is God. Isaiah tells them, there is only one God, and it is our God. Israel needed to know this because they're about to go in exile and face difficult times. In the text that we started out reading, 44:24-28, God makes very clear, he alone is the one who does this. He alone is the one who frustrates man's plans. He is alone who formed the earth. He alone is the one who can even take Cyrus and guide his hand. And yet all through the text, he tells them again and again and again, I alone am God. Look at chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, he's saying to Cyrus, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 21. God says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. One of the things that you look for in trying to understand the text is repetition. I think it's very clear here. God wants his people to know he alone is God and there is no other. And so it is true for us today. The struggle is that we live in a time and a culture in which everything, our times and the culture, everybody, it seems, is pressing against this notion that there is one God. That there is one supreme being, that he is the one, that the God we worship is God, and then that means there is no other God. The culture would say, let everybody kind of have their own way. Let everybody kind of be right. I mean, somebody grows up in another country and they worship another God, let that be okay, let that be accepted. And we are the one group who is saying no. It seems that in so many other places, and even in our own culture, everybody's saying, let everyone's God be equal. And Christians, we are saying no, again and again and again. Well, are we right? Are we right about that? Are we right to say that? We better be, because it's very difficult to say that, isn't it? I was in a conversation somewhat recently with a guy who was walking along the road, and I had stepped out of my house and I was walking too, and we came and we started talking to each other on the road, and ultimately we started talking about religious things. And one of the first things he said to me was, you know, one of the things I like about living in Tennessee is that people are so open-minded. And I thought, oh. And he said, they're so open-minded because, you know, a number of people will say, I know the right way and there is only one way. And he said, I hate people like that. So what do you do for a living? You know? Great, you know, I mean, and I'll admit to you, I felt the cowardice come up in me. I thought, oh, I wish I had something to say besides, you just described me, buddy. I think there's one God. There's only one. Am I right? Are we right? And we better be firm in that if we're going to take that stand in someday when the culture may not only hate us, but may bring great persecution. Our text, I think, affirms again and again and again that is right. But what God is it, you might ask? I mean, this text that just says, I'm God, there's only one God. Who is this God? How is it? How do we know it's not the God that the Buddhist is worshiping and the God that the Muslim is worshiping? The answer of the Bible is that the only God who exists is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is why John 1:18 can say, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known. The only God who exists has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you may say, okay, that's right, I agree with that. But what about our text today? Does our text affirm that? Yes, it does. Look at chapter 45 and verse 22 and 23. This is an interesting text that the New Testament picks up. In Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, Isaiah speaking, as the Lord speaks, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There he affirms it again. And then he says in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And you may say, well, that doesn't help me at all. Maybe, then, if you hear the way that the Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It seems that the New Testament writers would often use the Greek Old Testament to quote from. Let me read to you the way this ends from the Septuagint. You'll note, very common language, verse 23, "By myself I have sworn, and my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God." Again, very similar. "Every knee shall swear allegiance, or every tongue shall confess to God." It's pretty much the same thing. But does not that language send some sort of reminder into your head? Do we not see that elsewhere in the Scripture? Indeed, we do. In Isaiah 45, God is saying, "I alone am God, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess allegiance to me." Paul, in Philippians 2, picks up this verse. If you turn there, Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, starting in verse 5, a text that we know very well, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be exploited." Verse 7, "But made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How is it that Paul can take that language and apply it to Christ? The answer is this: because in Isaiah 45, the God who is saying, "I am God and there is no other," is the exact same God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. There is one God, and the one God is the one God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we say Jesus alone is the Lord, Jesus alone is worthy of worship, Jesus alone is the only way to the Father, Isaiah 44:23-46:13 stands up with us and says, yes, that is true. We must hold on to that, first of all, because our culture is pressing against that hard. And if there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of the Christ, except the name of Christ, we must hold on to it. But also, we must hold on to this realization that there's only one God, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, because it is our comfort. This is our comfort. Don't miss the fact that in these chapters, Isaiah is giving Israel a word of comfort as they're about to face a hard time, and the things that he tells them is there is one God. Why then is that comforting to them? The answer is really the second point I want to bring up, very similar to something we saw last week. And I'll say it this way: being the only God who exists, our God does whatever he pleases. Being the only God who exists, being the one and only God, our God does whatever he pleases. Again, Israel is in a time when they could be in great fear. I mean, just think about the word they received. You're about to be conquered, and then the solution to being freed from that conqueror is that conqueror will be conquered by another conqueror. I mean, you would think, great, what's that going to mean for us? I mean, just think of today. It's sometimes easy to divorce the text from reality. Think today if I were to tell you, right now, you know, some country, simply pick one, China is going to come in and destroy us, and they're going to take us as slaves. And the only way that we're going to be freed from slavery in China is when another conqueror raises up and he conquers China, so that then we can be freed from China oppression. We would think, what in the world? This is crazy. Is there any comfort? Is there any hope for us? Isaiah says, yes, there's hope. There is one God, and he does whatever he pleases. So when God says, "I will deliver you," there's nothing that can stop him. Isaiah wants Israel to know very clearly that when God says through Cyrus, "I will rebuild Jerusalem," as he says in verse 28 of chapter 44, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your salvation shall be laid." Isaiah wants them to know very clearly, God is able to do that. Even in chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, God has said over and over again, I am the God who is going to use Cyrus, this Persian conqueror, even though he's not going to know me. Cyrus didn't know the Lord. Cyrus didn't come onto the scene saying, oh, great God, I want to worship you and serve you. Oh, does that mean I should go conquer Babylon? No, Cyrus was simply carrying out whatever he wanted to do, but at the same time, he was like a pawn in the Lord's hand. God was doing exactly what he wanted to do through Cyrus. This is why God says in 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. God wanted them to know very clearly, I am God, and when calamity comes, I'm still God. When conquering comes, I'm still in control. When all of this comes, I'm still fulfilling my purpose. I am God, and I do whatever I please. One more text. Look at chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 46, 8 through 11, Isaiah says to them, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Because our God alone is God, he can do whatever he pleases. When I grew up in a really great setting. My mom and dad, I grew up bitter at times that they didn't have any more children. I really wanted a younger brother or sister to play with. I have two sisters. One's almost 6 years older than me, and the other's almost 8 years older than me. So in many ways, even though I have two siblings, I grew up without, you know, growing up and playing and fighting with them too much. That maybe on some levels a benefit, on another one I complain. But the great situation I had is that my mom, we lived in a small town called Fancy Farm, Kentucky. I never found the fancy farm that we were referring to. But we grew up in Fancy Farm, Kentucky, and my mom soon became, in that neighborhood, the community babysitter. I mean, it seemed that there were a number of children and all the women were working, and so my mom decided that the way she would bring in money to the household is just babysit children. And so though I grew up with my sisters being quite a bit older than me, and they were in school the whole time I was young and growing up, I had all the neighborhood kids at my house every day. It's just the way it would work. I would, you know, get up and the kids would come over and we would play outside, and I think it benefited mom. She was able to get paid for babysitting even though we were all outside playing. It benefited me because I had my friends there and we were playing. And one of the things that we ultimately did all the time is everything became some kind of battle or war. You know, we were playing with little army men. Ultimately, we would start hitting them against each other and fighting. If we had cars, it would one day become Crash Up Derby. You know, everything was war. And one of the things that we did when we were growing up in wartime is that one of our friends, I don't know if he was some kind of a, you know, a science fiction kid or something, but he exposed us to the idea of a force field. And in science fiction, what a force field is, it's this invisible protective barrier that comes up and nothing can penetrate it. You know, we probably see it on Star Wars or things like that. And so ultimately then we started incorporating this idea of the force field when we played war. And so what you would do is you would go along, and if you found yourself in a vulnerable situation and this guy's about to shoot you, you would just say, force field. And what it meant was this force field came up and that guy can't be touched. And so you would sit and, you know, you'd be ready to shoot somebody and he would say, force field. And you would think, great. And you would have to wait. And ultimately say, force field's down. And, you know, he would shoot. And then you would yell, force field. And so everybody, ultimately, war became nothing but us constantly all day yelling, force field, force field, off force field. And we'd get into arguments, did I shoot you before you said force field or after? And, you know, bring in mom into the conversation. Remember, ultimately, this idea of the force field was kind of our demise to playing war, because it just wasn't fun anymore. It just became debating. And I would think to the kid who says force field all the time, you can't beat him. What can you do? He has like this secret weapon that I can't touch. I think the reason that God holds up the idea to Israel, I am God and I do whatever I please, is to be that same kind of comfort. If a people have a God like that, then what do they need to fear? If a people have a God like that, who is somewhat this force field being a secret weapon, I mean, these people have God. If our God, if the one who has chosen us as his people, if is the only God in the world and he's doing whatever he pleases, then why should we fear? We should be feared. It's far better than some force field. I'm not saying that God will not let us get hurt, but I am saying that the God who is in control of the world is the God who's doing everything he pleases, and that should be a comfort to us. But you might say, no. That really doesn't make sense. If God's the only God in the world and he's doing whatever he pleases, it's really only a comfort to us if we understand something else. And that third thing would be that God is for us. That indeed is what we find in the text. God is working all things for the redemption of his people. That's the third thing I think we see in the text, a third word of comfort. God is working all things for our redemption. God stirs up Cyrus to conquer, not just to show off. God doesn't stir up Cyrus to say, Babylon, I'm going to destroy you, and that's why I'm bringing along Cyrus. I want him to destroy you. No, God has a further purpose. Yes, he's going to display his glory, but also he's going to redeem his people. He's going to free them. His plan is to benefit his people. Look at chapter 44, verse 26. Again, God says to them, he's the one who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. In the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. How's Jerusalem going to be inhabited? Because God's planning on freeing his people from Babylon and bringing them back. In chapter 44, again, verse 28, we see the same thing at the very end, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In chapter 45, verse 4, we see this plan for Cyrus. He is going to come and redeem, conquer Babylon. Why? Verse 4 of Isaiah 45, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I have called you by name. I name you though you do not know me. Chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. God is using his great power as the only God of the universe to redeem his people. And that is not something that happens alone in Isaiah 43 or 44, 23 through 46, 13. That is something that God has been doing throughout history. God's plan, all the way from the call to Abraham, and I would even say there before that, even before the foundation of the world, God's plan has been to redeem his people for himself. That is his plan now. So why is it a comfort to know that there is only one God and he is doing whatever he pleases and there is none who can stop him? The reason it's a comfort is because we know that God's goal. He is working for the redemption of his people. I would say that Cyrus here and Cyrus's deliverance of Israel from Babylon is simply a microcosm of what God wants to do for all of us. And it doesn't mean deliver us from our hard circumstances. It's a microcosm of saying God wants to truly redeem us from our sins. Look at chapter 45, verse 22, reflecting God's heart. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, even in this text, focusing on Israel, God wants to say, I am about more than simply redeeming Israel from Babylon. I'm about saving all the peoples of the earth who will turn to me. God's heart to redeem a people for himself is not an exception somehow seen in this text. It is the rule. It is God's focus. Even in chapter 46, the whole chapter, God is envisioning Babylon being conquered, carrying off their gods as they're being evacuated. Why? Because he wants to deliver his people. And if we read Ezra chapter 1, we see that it indeed happens. Cyrus, his heart is stirred by the Lord, and he tells them, go out of Babylon, go out all you captives, and go back to Jerusalem. God is for the redemption of his people. I don't know of anything more comforting than these three realities. There is only one God, the God we worship. He does whatever he pleases, and that which he pleases to do is to bring about the redemption of his people. How is that not comforting to you today? I don't care what's going on in our lives. I don't know a number of situations going on in your lives. How is that not a comforting reality? There is one God, the God we worship. He does whatever he pleases, and what he pleases to do is to redeem his people. The odd thing in this text is that Israel did not like the way God was going to redeem them. Isn't that a ridiculous notion? God says, I'm going to free you from Babylon, and Israel did not necessarily like it. That's why Isaiah in chapter 45, verses 8 through 13, he gives a rebuke to Israel. Starting in in chapter 45, verse 9, Isaiah says, woe to him who strives with him who formed it. A pot among earthen pots, does the clay to him who say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Why is it that Isaiah is saying that? Because of this. Israel had been told, your deliverance will come via Cyrus. Okay, what's wrong with that? Well, Cyrus was a Gentile. He's a Persian king. He's a Gentile, and really, there's going to be nothing necessarily miraculous looking by this. I mean, think of how they had been delivered from Egypt. Moses, one of their own, his life had been spared. He came and he delivered. Their enemies were conquered. They walked through the sea. It parted on the sides. Now God was going to tell them, it's not going to be like Moses. It's going to be a Gentile king. And he's going to come, and it's going to be nothing necessarily miraculous. He's just going to destroy the Babylonians and then tell you guys to go back home and rebuild the temple. They were tempted to hate God's plan. And so finally, God concludes, in essence, saying, do you dare tell me how to do my plans? Look at verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed them, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded their host. Speaking of Cyrus, then, verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In many ways, God says in this text, Israel, it's none of your business. This is how I am planning on doing it. I'm going to do it. Isaiah says, God does whatever he pleases, and let that put you in your place. But I can say that to you in two ways. First of all, right now, maybe you're in a very similar position. And you say, Lee, I buy the fact that God is working all things for my redemption. I buy the fact that right now, I understand that God is making me more and more and more like Christ. I just don't like the means he's chosen to get it done. Maybe you say that. Maybe this is exactly where Israel is right now. It's exactly where you are. You say, I just don't like this. I wish I had somebody else's lot in life. I don't deny he's using everything to complete my salvation, but I don't like it. There are two answers there that put you in your place. Well, there's one answer that puts us in our place, and it's this. God does whatever he pleases. I mean it puts you in your place in the one sense, just like Isaiah says here. Dare we, who have been created by God, say, God, I don't like your plans. You need to do something else. Is that not foolish? Is it not foolish of us to say, God, my circumstances are not best. I got a better plan for my life. He's the one who is all wise, who's created all things, who's created us. He is the one who sent his son to die for us when we hated him. Dare we say we know a better plan for our lives? But secondly, what I mean by that kind of thing puts us in our place is this. That kind of thing puts us in our place of comfort. Do you see? God doesn't charge us to figure out how we'll go about figuring out our own redemption. God doesn't charge us always to chart our own course in life. God doesn't chart us to bring about all the circumstances in our life that we think would be best for us. We can simply trust in God. You may not understand your circumstances, but you can know very well the God who's behind them. You may say, I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't like it. But even in those times, you can say, but I know God, and I know what he's like. Israel was not charged to figure out if they thought Cyrus was the best way or not and how it was going to work out for their good. They were charged simply to trust God. And I say the same thing to us today. Trust God. We know him, even as Isaiah said last week. In many ways, it puts us in our place, which is not some place of contempt, but a place of comfort. There's only one God. He does whatever he pleases, and he's working all things for the redemption of his people. That is of great comfort. And therefore we may say, okay, fine, I understand all that, but what then am I to do? What am I to do right now in life? I understand those three promises. Yes, they're comforting to me, but what do I do right now? Maybe you're saying, I have a great decision to make and I don't know what step to take. What am I going to do? What should I think? What job should I take? What should I do in this situation? I don't know as far as all the particulars in your life, but I can tell you this. And this is the final thing that I want to say this morning that I think we see even in our text. I don't know all the particulars going on in your life. I could not have told Athanasius when he was younger, someday you're going to confront this Arian heresy and you need to take it on. I don't know what job you're to take or move you're to make or anything like that. But what I do know is this. You need to settle in your heart right now that you will devote yourself to exalting Jesus Christ in all things. That is, you will devote yourself to saying, whatever I do in life, whatever comes about, I'm going to make my focus honoring Jesus Christ because of this. Here's the reason why. It's the final thing I think I see in the text. God, His passion is to display His glory through honoring His Son. God's passion, His goal, God's the priority of everything God's doing is God's displaying His glory. God's displaying His great glory by honoring His Son, by lifting up His Son, by showing how great His Son is. That's where all of history is moving. That's where every bit of it is going. First of all, again, we see God being very passionate about His glory in this text. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 3. Isaiah says to Cyrus, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. God wanted Cyrus to know He alone is God, that He is to be exalted. In chapter 45, verse 24, God says, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. God is about displaying His honor and His glory. But why do I say by honoring His Son? Where do we see that piece? Again, I think it's there in Isaiah 45, 23. The goal, God says, even in Isaiah of all of history, is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And Paul sees that in Philippians 2 and says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even in verse 21 of that text, God can, in verse 23 of Isaiah 45, the beginning part of that, God says, by myself I have sworn. Those are the very words that He uses when in Genesis 22 He says to Abraham, I will bless all the nations of the earth through your seed. I think that's a very clear allusion. He's saying, the plan that I had in Genesis 22 to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham, that is through Christ, is the same plan I have now. God, you want to know the answer to, why did God create the world? We read it this morning. All things, speaking of Christ in Colossians 1, all things have been created by Him, that is by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. All things have been created for Him. God's goal in all of history is to sum up all things in Christ. God's goal in history is to honor His Son. Therefore, this morning, whenever your circumstances are, I don't know what they are, but I can tell you this. As just a final word of application, the first thing I can tell you is that you don't have to figure out why every way your circumstances are working out. What you need to do is trust in a God who is the only God there is, who is doing whatever He pleases and is committed to redemption. That's the first thing I would tell you right now to all of us, no matter where we are. Trust in God, even if you don't understand your circumstances. Secondly, what step of action do I take then? What do I do? I don't know specifically right now in your life all the things you're supposed to do, but I can tell you this. You need to actively seek honoring Jesus Christ. Ask that question. If that's God's goal in history, make it my goal as well. What I mean is this. Right now, maybe you're going through a very difficult circumstance and you're saying, I don't know exactly how to respond to this. Well, I don't want to stand up and try to give the specifics to everyone's situation this morning because I simply don't know what they are. What I can say is this. Here's the question you need to ask yourself in your circumstance this morning. What can I do that would be most honoring of Jesus Christ? That's the question you need to ask. It's the question I need to ask. in everything, because it's God's goal in history. If God's saying, trust me in your circumstances, then I can say, okay, God, I will trust you. But that doesn't simply mean sitting back in my lazy boy recliner saying, I'm trusting God. What do? I seek and ask the question, how might I most honor Christ? And you seek honoring Jesus Christ because that's God's goal in history. This morning, I think we should be comforted and encouraged by that which Isaiah gave his readers. There's one God doing whatever he pleases, and what he pleases is to redeem his people by honoring his Son and displaying his glory. And therefore, this morning, my real hope to us is, even as I begin the service, as I pray for us, as we pray for one another, and we say, God, let us stand up under these burdens, may we pray that we'll be reminded of the very things that Isaiah reminded Israel of right here, of who God is, of what he's doing, and what his purposes are. And might we be comforted by that God and make his purposes our purposes as well. This morning, our response will be in coming to the table. Let me say it this way, very positively. Even as I started, I know we are a congregation right now, which I can look over the list and find people who are in great struggles right now. You're going through difficult times, and times might even get more difficult. That's exactly where Israel was. They were in a hard time, and it was about to get worse. What did they need to do? Not understand their circumstances, but trust their God. How could they trust him? Because they had seen what he had already done for them in the past. This morning, as we come to the table, might we say again, God, I trust you. And I'm going to seek in whatever I do. I don't know exactly how this all works out, but I'm going to seek in everything I do to exalt Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the question, how might I most honor Christ in this situation? And do it because I trust you are a God who will care for me and provide for me. And as we come to the table, let this bread and this cup be a reminder of that. God is one who loves us. He is one that we can trust. He is one who cares for us. He is one who will sustain us. And he is one who labors for our good. I'm going to take a moment of silence. In this moment of silence, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will get in place. Maybe you want to pray in this time, maybe repent, maybe pray for great grace, I don't know, but in this time, let's take a moment of silence. Then William and the others will lead us in a song, we'll distribute the elements, we'll take them together, we'll then come back and take of them together, and we'll pray and then sing. So would you just take a moment of silence at this time as the ushers and the musicians come to get in place?